Guys, it was actually hard to, this is actually part two of last week's message. I know we're ending Revelation 17. We kind of did in a way, but there's that one verse, verse 14 of chapter 17, which is actually the end, but it's kind of a topical series we went on how we are called and chosen and faithful. Amen. Those are the ones that Jesus comes back with. And we're in the midst of that study, but I wanted to do a couple things in between because, you know, usually when I take a break in between chapters in Revelation, we'd have a more devotional type message. And while there's some devotional aspects to answering God's call and making your call and election sure and so forth, it is kind of heady because you're dealing with the sovereignty of God. You know, you're dealing with Calvinism versus Arminianism and what's in between, you know, kind of thing. And so I wanted to deal with some really hands-on, practical, you know, devotional type stuff. And so I've done, and we're going to get back to that. Lord willing, next week we'll be back to election, you know, which is a heavy subject, but we were getting into it and talk about corporate election, and next time we'll talk about God's foreknowledge and the election and about our responsibility to make our call and election sure that God does, that there's a condition to salvation and that's worked into God's plan of election, we believe. So as we look at that, we'll have a great time, but I want to do part two of something I did last week, which was the discipline of the Lord. And I know that minister just from some of the feedback to a lot of people, because we need to know that God is in our lives and that he loves us and that he disciplines us. And it's because he cares about us, amen? And I know if you have children, you know that as a parent who cares about your children, you discipline them. You also know, and you're very aware, that your children oftentimes don't agree with the discipline, or they get upset or what have you, and they don't understand that it's for good. And the Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, which is what we worked our way through. We worked our way through a lot of Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll remember, and how the Lord says every son he loves, you know, he scourges and disciplines. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, I discipline them. And we actually kicked off from Proverbs chapter 3, and then we saw in the book of Hebrews that it's a quotation of Proverbs 3. And then at the end of the message, I mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, the same passage is used a third time to the church of Laodicea, a lukewarm church, where Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So it's a truth that comes up three times. It comes up way more than three times, the concept, the principle. In fact, throughout Scripture, you see God enacting church discipline in the New Testament through his various means, but you see him disciplining his people through the Old and the New Testament before the church as well. But you see that scripture come up three times. And one time it comes in the context of addressing a lukewarm church. And much of the church today is lukewarm and under God's discipline here in America. And it's going to get worse because the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, that judgment begins at the house of God. That's a heavy verse. The church thinks, oh, we're going to skate, man. We're the bride of Jesus. We don't get what the world gets, but the Bible says judgment actually begins at the house of God. And why are we disciplined? We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that God disciplines us. And he says, some of you are sick, remember? Some of you are even dying. He says, God disciplines us so we will not be what? Condemned with the world. You remember that? So he disciplines us so we come back to him, so we don't die in rebellion to God. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 says, is to, you respected your parents when they disciplined you, your fathers, when you were children. How much more should you respect your Father in heaven? He disciplines you so you will live, it says. So you'll be partakers, it says, of his holiness. And it says that no discipline seems pleasant for the moment. How many, when you were a kid and you're getting the switch on your rear end, were, oh, this feels so good, what a blessing. No, it was like, oh, you know. No discipline seems pleasant for the moment, but it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God disciplines us so we'll be partakers of his holiness. That's important. Why? Because Hebrews 12, 14, and 15, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Amen? So God wants us to die in the faith. And that's the point of Hebrews chapter 11, is these were men of faith and women of faith. And it says they all died in the faith. Yet the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is concerned that we'll harden our hearts. And he warns in that same chapter not to become bitter. Not to harden your hearts in chapter 3 and elsewhere. Not to become bitter after your discipline, like Esau, who sold his birthright. Amen? But what does he say? He encourages us to accept God's discipline that we may live and that we may be partakers of God's holiness. So this is such an important study, guys, for your... I mean, it has to do with our own spiritual growth, amen? How we respond to God pertains not only to our sanctification, but if we rebel and refuse to put our trust in Him, it pertains also to our justification. The just shall live by faith, Hebrews 10 at the end. But if he draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. But we are not of those that draw back to perdition, but of those who believe unto the saving of the soul. You see, so it's important, it's imperative that we trust Jesus. And as we understand this, and you know what? The subject matter is so important because God is at work in your and my life disciplining us. Just as you bring your children up and you realize that you always have to be aware of where they're at, you always have to be ready to discipline, and there's different degrees, of course, of discipline. There's different measures of discipline that are called for at other times, and it's a hard deal as a parent, but I really like this study because as we're looking at it, we're also seeing the way God works. We can draw a line and say, hey, I can see that I need to be loving my child and disciplining my child in a loving way, amen? And sometimes we might feel guilty as parents if we discipline. But actually, we should be guilty, feel guilty, if we refuse to discipline. The Bible says a parent who withholds the rod, withholds discipline, hates his child. Wow. That means, that's a strong word. It's basically saying, you think that you're loving because you refuse to discipline your kid, you're really hating on your child. You're really doing the worst thing possible to your child because you're keeping them from being corrected. You're keeping them from learning wisdom. Because the Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And the rod drives it out. So there needs to be church discipline. There needs to be parental discipline. There needs to be God's discipline over us directly. There's all kinds of discipline that God uses. And just as we discipline our children lovingly, not abusively, not marking them up or anything like that, and that may be taking a privilege away. It may entail timeouts. It may entail a few swats on the rear end, non-abusively, breaking open the kid's rear end or anything like that. A few swats, enough to get their attention and show them there's danger if they continue to run in the street. Because you'd rather have them have a little bit of pain and recognize your warning than just disregard you, which happens with a lot of kids, and end up destroying themselves. Amen? So just as we have to be keen and aware, and we constantly are disciplining our children to one degree or another as they're getting older and older, so God is constantly in the process of watching our hearts and disciplining us in various ways. Do you understand that? And we need to make sure we respond righteously to his discipline. I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 16 in the Old Testament, one of the passages that we're going to look at in our study this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. This is very, very interesting passage here. Now, keep in mind, you get the context here, is King David is on the run. He's running from his own son, Absalom. Absalom has committed treason. His own son has committed treason. Ahithophel, his trusted counselor, a picture of Judas. David's a picture of Jesus as David, Jesus, the son of David. Ahithophel, the one who has broken bread with me, David says, has lifted up his heel against me. That's quoted by Jesus of Judas. And Ithvel was his trusted counselor. He's on the run. And now his own son has risen up against him, trying to take his throne. And David's on the run here. And a lot of people have turned against him. And we read in verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, Now keep in mind, Saul is the king that started off pretty well. He seemed like a humble guy. He didn't want to be king at first. He was picked off from the back of the crowd, and he was afraid to even go up and speak in front of the people. He seemed kind of humble. He had God's spirit with him. He began to serve God and did some really good things, wonderful things at first. But then he got lifted up in pride. He resisted God's will. He refused to fulfill God's commandments regarding taking over a specific people. He hardened his heart against the Lord, and the Lord departed from him. And in the process of this whole thing, he finds out that God has anointed David to be king. He became incredibly jealous of David becoming king, and he set out to kill him. And you remember, King Saul's son was Jonathan, and he was King David's best friend. And God used Jonathan to hold him up through some of that time, to encourage him, I should say. But he's on the run now because David had fallen as king into incredible sin. He had slept with Bathsheba, committed adultery. He committed bloodshed. His family has just gone nuts because his sexual sin and so forth kind of debilitated him from dealing with his own kids when they became promiscuous. Not all of them did, but one of them actually raped his sister, and David was perceived to not have done anything about it. And another brother became incredibly angry because David wasn't dealing with it and took matters into his own hands, and there was disarray in his family, and there was disarray in the kingdom of Israel because David didn't bring discipline, and because David, who was a great king for the most part, became undisciplined in his life and fell into grievous sin. And what happens now, this is the aftermath of much of that, and David is on the run. His kingdom has been taken away by Absalom, or Absalom, I should say, is seeking to rule, and he's a consummate politician, the guy who holds the babies and kisses them to get elected. When you go and read his story, it's quite interesting. He positions himself against his own dad. And in verse 5, we see that the house of Saul, this is a man, it says in verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul. Now keep in mind, Saul, being jealous of David, sought to kill him. Saul ends up being killed. King Saul ends up getting killed. And this is a distant relative of King Saul now, and he's ticked off at David. From the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei. No relation to me, I can guarantee you that. Shimei, the son of Gera, he came out cursing continually as he came. He's cursing at David. He's angry at King David. He threw stones at David, throwing rocks at him. That happens to this day in Israel, doesn't it? If you know of any country where rocks are thrown, it seems to be Israel. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and his left. They were surrounding King David. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. King James, I like their son of Belial, you know, which means worthless. You man of bloodshed, because keep in mind, his relative, King Saul, was killed. And he's holding David personally responsible. Verse 8, the Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, because he's seen David's kingdom in disarray. He's seen his own son coming against King David, Absalom. Ahithophel has betrayed him. All those things are going on. And David is on the run already. And he's saying, hey, this is because it's a consequence of the bloodshed of you being responsible for the death of my relative, King Saul. So 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 8. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. That's heavy, right? You got the picture? You're a man of bloodshed, David. All that's happened to you is because of your sin and killing King Saul, my relative. You deserve it. And now I'm throwing rocks at you. You deserve that too. Well, this is all really, really, really interesting. Because as you know, if you know the story, and I hope you are a person that reads the scripture, and you read through 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, these passages, these books back here are some of those interesting books in the Bible. And if you know the story, and what happened with King Saul and David, was David trying to kill King Saul? No. In fact, did he do everything he could not to kill him? Was King Saul trying to kill David? Yeah, he was hunting for him like an animal. I've been in the areas where he hunted for, man, go up in the eddy in between the Red Sea and Jerusalem, and the long drive, it's beautiful though. Then you get down to the Red Sea, and even before you get there to the Dead Sea, and there's an eddy there where David, it talks about where David was hiding from Saul. And you're right there because there's only one eddy that comes from that area, a stream, and it's beautiful, and there's creatures and waterfall. It's just awesome, and it's caves and so forth. And that's where David, and by the way, David actually went to Saul when his camp was asleep, and his soldiers, because King Saul was still king. And remember, he cut off part of his garment, and he did it as evidence, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't. So David is actually innocent and being falsely accused, and he didn't even kill King Saul, remember, when you look at the story. So he's being totally falsely accused here. It was King Saul that was rejected by the Lord because he refused to obey the Lord, was losing his kingdom, and had started that scene in motion. However, there's a whole other thing in motion taking place. God's dealing with Saul. God's dealing with David for other things. Because David was told that there would be some bloodshed in his household. And it's interesting when you pick up the story. Look at verses 9 and 10 now. Verses 9 and 10. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. There's a loyal soldier servant of King David. Just wimp getting away with this for. Just let me go over there, David. I'll just cut off his head and end this thing. But the king said, that is David now, what have I to do with you, O son of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Wow, that's heavy now. That's really, really heavy. And since this is part two of the message, part two of when the Lord disciplines, you really want to pay attention to this. Because this, on a practical level, will be so good for your walk with Jesus, for your life, if you can learn this lesson. If you can learn this lesson. And praise God, I'm having a great time in the book of Revelation. I can't wait till we pick it up again in chapter 18. We're going to move that study, as you know, to Wednesdays. For those of you who listen by podcast, praise God for you. You must love Jesus and the Word of God because we jump into it. We're going to be moving that to our podcast audience to Wednesday, but we're going to make our Wednesday messages through the Revelation available, so you're not going to be cheated out of that. However, praise God, because I'm looking so forward to getting into some of these really, really practical messages, you know, where we can really, really apply them to our lives and not lose sight of the prophetic, because they have their practical aspects as well. Because the Bible says when you have the hope of Jesus Christ coming and you're looking forward to and you're seeing those signs, you purify yourself even as he is pure. It makes you want to be right with Jesus. Amen. So there's a practical aspect there too. But I love this kind of teaching because, and we'll probably go through the book of James or something like that, and we'll look at a lot of the Old Testament stories in light of James, you see, and have just a really good time. But I love this because it puts the cookies where you can get them, so to speak. It's like, wow, this can really relate. Because David right here is being falsely accused. He's being falsely accused. And it could be one of those things where he curls up into a ball and he starts crying and saying, God, why am I going through this? Or it could be one of those times where he enacts vengeance and says, go take off his head. Take off his hands and his feet too and mail him to his family. He can get really bitter and enraged at this guy, because he's being humiliated in front of everybody. He's the king, and this guy's throwing rocks at him. Yet, He sees the hand of the Lord in it. He sees that God is ultimately in control. He sees the sovereignty of God. That God is actually using this man to discipline him. We pray to be like Jesus, amen? Jesus didn't make many biographical statements regarding his character. He made a lot of statements about who he was and so forth. But he said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, right? And I'll give you rest and so forth. And he said, I am what? Humble. He said, I'm humble. That's God becoming a man. Yeah, you sure are humble for sure because you're God and you became a man. You didn't have to do that to die for us. That's the ultimate act of humility. And the Bible says, let this mind or let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. But it says he became a man, came in the form of a servant and died a death. And it says, even the death on the cross, the worst death you could die. Wow. And it says we should have the same attitude. So we pray, Lord, help me be humble like Jesus. But you know what? To be humble, often it takes times of being humiliated. I know that's a tough one. I pray sometimes, Lord, help me be more humble. But I also pray with that prayer, but don't humiliate me too much. You know, I'm just being honest. You know, help me walk the straight and narrow. Help me be strong, you know. And here David wants to be humble. He wants to be like his Lord. And yet he is being humiliated. And he's being accused of something he did not do. And how would you react under that? How many of you, when you're accused of something you didn't do, get all ticked off and go on a self-righteous trip and so forth, and you don't recognize that, hey, maybe God's speaking to me about something? Because how many times have I done something that I haven't been dealt with the way I ought to have? Amen? Which I think is interesting. See, David is innocent in regard to killing King Saul. But David did something worse. He killed Uriah, the Hittite. King Saul was trying to kill him. It would have been self-defense. And he did kill King Saul. But King Uriah was an innocent man who was trying to bless him. In fact, when King Uriah was at war, he took his beautiful wife Bathsheba and slept with her, as you know. We mentioned that. But then what? He tries to hide it by saying, hey, send Uriah back during the war. You know? And he tries to get him drunk. And Uriah is refusing the alcohol at first. Doesn't know. No. David, come on. He gets him drunk because he wants him to sleep with his wife. And Uriah, when he comes back, he says, I'm not even going to sleep with my wife. My compatriots are out there on the front lines putting their lives on the line. And the king's called me back for some reason. I'm going to go sleep with my wife while they're dying. This is a man of just incredible integrity, incredible humility, incredible loyalty to the king. So I'll get him drunk and weaken him. So he'll fall into this. And he'll end up being with Bathsheba. He's not even falling in sin. He's just going to be with his own wife. And then it could look like he got her pregnant instead of me because she's pregnant. That's what this whole deal is going on here. And even though he makes him drink and gets him drunk, he refuses to go home and sleep with his wife. He sleeps right there outside the palace like, no. Now David's like in trouble. Put him on the front lines, though, he tells his commander. Put him on the front lines because David knows he'll die there. And he does die there. That's murder. David had bloody hands. When Nathan the prophet confronted him, it wasn't just over his adultery, but it was over his bloody hands. And that blood would not leave his household, that he would be disciplined. If you keep that all in mind, you understand that he's saying, wait, don't cut his head off. God's involved in this. I deserve far worse than what's happening right now with him throwing rocks at me. What was the punishment from breaking the law and committing a capital offense of murder in the Old Testament? Death. David deserved way more than he was getting. Are you with me? He deserved way more than he was getting, and he was aware of that. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. Amen. Who said amen? Amen. And I know Mr. Paul Hadley, he is totally correct. Nah, it's on me too. I've never seen Paul sin even, so I'm messing with him. I'm glad I don't know anything bad about you. Take that personally. Anyway, that's true of all of us though. That's why we could all relate to it. Amen. We need to keep in mind, we deserve hell. So when people throw rocks at us, we say, you know, somehow God's in this. I knew when we put out the video Left Behind or Led Astray, I told the guys ahead of time, hey, this video, which is going to, I believe, shake the church on the timing of the rapture and make people think and so forth. I said, we're going to get some really nasty feedback. And because we make such a strong case, and they're not going to be able to deal with it, because we have so many scholars that we quote and so many guests that are just real proficient in this area, and the research that I've done for years, all compiled and reenacted and everything. I said, they're not going to be able to deal with it. So they're going to resort to ad hominem attacks. They're going to make things up to try to skew our reputation. Now, when I say they, I don't mean everybody on the other side of the issue of pre and post. There's good men on both sides of the issue, and we're all part of the body of Christ, and we all love Jesus, amen. But certain people, unfortunately, would resort to ad hominems. And right out the gate, I've seen two leading ministries, two different ones, one privately in an email that I saw, and one publicly at the Berean Call Conference, claim that we believe in some form of replacement theology. And when you hear replacement theology, it's the idea that God's done with Israel, that God no longer has a plan for Israel. Those who believe in replacement theology believe that the Palestinians should, many of them, the Palestinians should have that land. And that God, you know, God's not, and that Israel's not part of prophecy anymore, and it's just the church. Does anybody know what I've been teaching almost every other week here for 25 plus years? You probably have the date memorized, May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a country, because I quote that so often, amen? And I fully believe that God is, that Israel is in prophecy, that she's been restored according to scriptures, that God has an incredible plan for Israel as a nation, and that he's at the same time working in the church. That's something that's very clear in my theology. And anybody could just listen to any of the Revelation tapes when we talk about the 144,000, amen? Remember, I did a whole message on how the Jehovah's Witnesses think that special JWs are part of the 144,000, and it's not literally for Israel. And I point out that it's 12 different tribes and 12,000 for different 12 different tribes, and literal, and they're male virgins and they're Israelites, and it's God's part of God's prophetic plan. Even the woman going into the wilderness that God protects in my Revelation series—that's Israel. I make it very, very clear. But when I saw these kinds of accusations, I had such peace. And some of the brothers that wrote me and different people that defend, this isn't Joe's, are like, defend yourself. I'm like, I have peace about it. I saw it coming. And if you're falsely accused of something, you want to set the record straight. And we did. We have, by the way, I encourage you, if you haven't seen them, we have two different roundtable discussions after the release of that video, Left Behind or Led Astray, that were shot right here on this stage. With Jacob Prash, who is just an amazing Jewish believer, who also has to defend himself on being pro-Israel. He's like, what? I served in the Israeli army in the IDF. My kids all speak Hebrew. I live there. What are you talking about? I've lived there, I should say. He's like, what? You know? Just a blow mind. But I had peace. But two roundtable discussions, by the way, some of you know in regard to that video that we were challenged because we offered $10,000 to anybody who could give just one verse that shows the raptures before the tribulation. All you need is just give us one. And Thomas Ice, we have a roundtable discussion answering Thomas Ice's challenge for our $10,000. Jacob Prash, John Haller, and myself. And we also have another roundtable discussion answering our critics. And we play clips. We play what people are saying. Then we play clips from the video. What people are saying, then clips from the video showing the contradictions that, no, Oh, he says that Margaret O'Donnell had a vision about the pre-trib rapture, and that's where it started. I watched the video two different times. Someone says, a leading proponent of the pre-trib view on the prophecy circuit. Really? And then we show where I specifically state where Margaret O'Donnell believed in a secret rapture. It's not clear that she taught a pre-trib rapture. Oh, and he says John Darby got it from Margaret O'Donnell. Then I play where it looks as though Edward Irving was influenced by Margaret O'Donnell, but John Darby thought she was a false prophetess and renounced her prophecies. And I play that part of the video. But there are all kinds of just weird false accusations about our video, and we answer them. I want to encourage you, please take your time and watch that clip and, or watch that video and then watch the other one. They're free. Just go and click it. It's a great discussion. And the other one is on whether Thomas Ice could get our $10,000. And of course, some of you know the scripture he used. And I thought this is perfect because, come on, give a scripture. And the one he uses is the word apostasia. You remember that? Where Paul talks about there'll be a falling away first. He says the falling away there is really the rapture of the church. And then we deal with that in a roundtable discussion. That was a false accusation by Thomas Ice. I don't mean to conflate the two. That was just him trying to get the 10,000. But I show in our video where we show that he says there is no such verse. But then he challenges for our 10,000 later on in his life. And we show it's not going to work for many scriptural reasons as to the Greek word apostasia that he says means the rapture right there, departure, and it's the rapture, is never used in Koine Greek, which was used in biblical times once. A physical spatial departure. And then he later admits, well, it's a possibility it could mean that. Well, you don't get $10,000 on what you hope to be a possibility. Anyway, having said that, I've had so much peace through that whole thing by the grace of God. Now, I could lose my peace. I could falter and step wrong, but I try to stay on the straight and narrow, judge myself lest I be judged. And at the same time realize, hey, you know what? I'm just so happy to be saved. I deserve to be in hell. You know what? Somebody could accuse me of this, that, or the other. People know me. I had a lot of people step up in theological circles, even writing, the Berean, open letter to the Berean call who had that conference and so forth, things of that nature. But by the way, praise God, because that video is rocking the highest circles in the prophecy, those who study prophecy, which is a big deal in the body of Christ, should be a lot bigger deal. And we should be discussing these issues openly as brethren. And praise God, it's got a lot of attention. And, people are talking about it. In fact, somebody just wrote recently that I think God's using you and another brother that we talked with, he goes, to wake up the church and prepare them for this time that's coming. And praise God, that's a good thing, man. So if you need to be praying and asking the Lord to continue to work, but you need to learn a lesson. We need to learn a lesson that we're going to be attacked at times. Jesus was brutally attacked, amen? The difference is that when Jesus was attacked, and like here, rocks thrown at him, so to speak, or they wanted to stone him to death. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. They eventually crucified him. He didn't deserve any of it. Amen? He was taking what we deserved, and he did it without reviling back. How much more should we who deserve it and aren't going to end up being separated from God in hell forever not freak out? Amen? And say, God, you're in control. God, you're good. Amen? Amen. This is an important lesson for us to learn. In fact, listen to Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Aren't you glad he has not dealt with you according to what your sins deserve? And according to what your iniquities deserve? Amen? I love Ezra chapter 9, verses 6 and also verse 13. And when they went into captivity, into Babylonian captivity, and then God used the Assyrians to finally set them free. And he says, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. And Judah thought, well, we haven't sinned quite as bad as the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes. We're not as bad because they went into captivity 400 some years earlier. But then God says Judah became even worse than the 10 tribes. And he says our sins have reached even to the heavens. And then listen to what he goes on to say. What has happened to us is a result of evil deeds and our great guilt. Then listen. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved. Catch that? You have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. God obviously when he disciplines us is not trying to get even. Amen? He's not trying to get even with you. He's not, I'm going to show you, I'm so angry at you, I'm going to get even. No, it's because he loves us. In fact, Lamentations 3:22 says this, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Because of his great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. His mercies are new every morning. It's because of his great love that we're not consumed and we don't get what we deserve, amen? And when God does discipline us, it's because he wants us to become partakers of his holiness, as we've talked about. He wants us to be more like Christ. He wants us to come to know him in a deeper way. He wants us to make sure our hearts are right with him and we're trusting him. Verse 11 of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 11. Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Now David sees the hand of God in this. He sees that God, in his permissive will, is allowing this, and that God has even orchestrated it to allow him to be disciplined. Is Shimei making the decision? Yeah. Is Shimei, does Shimei realize what he's doing is actually God's doing? I don't know that he knows that. I think he's just acting in vengeance. He does believe he's just. He believes he's just, but he doesn't understand that justice would be David's. David would be dead. But he doesn't see the whole picture. He doesn't understand what's going on here. So it's interesting that we see this picture in this way. And in verses 12 and 13, we read, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction. Now check this out. Look how David looks at this. And this is how we need to approach God when we're disciplined in the bigger picture. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return what? Good to me instead of this cursing this day. In other words, David's like, hopefully things are going to change and God's going to be good to me and this is just temporary. Amen? So David, verse 13, and his men went on the way. And Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. Wow. How many of you have had people curse at you, cast dust on you, and throw stones at you? That'd be a bummer. Yet David's able to take it. Because guess what? God's teaching me through this. David can see the devil, can see Satan or demon. David, this guy is so wicked. You have all these men of power. You're the king now. God has even called you to become king. And look what these guys are saying. And you got this guy that's just raring to just go take his head off. It's not like King Uriah. This guy deserves it. And nobody would think less of you. In fact, they think you're imposing your kingship or whatever. The enemy could stick in his head. But David takes the high road. He says, you know what? I'm going to just trust the Lord. And in the New Testament times, we have Romans 8:28 that we know that God works all things together for the good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Amen. We rest on those promises. David is resting on that principle right there. That God can work it for the good. God will relent. God loves me. He knows that God loves him. That's what's important. Know that God loves you. And that when he allows horrible things to come in your life, even things that you don't deserve, and you get rocks thrown at you, that he's going to use it for your good in your life. Because the enemy will throw rocks at you. And Jesus said, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I was reading about a story that I thought was interesting in Pottsville, Pennsylvania, about a guy that got a rock thrown at him. And there was a foreman or an engineer who was walking toward a high voltage wire that was exposed that could electrocute him and kill him. And a man had seen him walking toward it and yelled and screamed, hey! He saw him heading right toward that area where this thing was just open. And he's screaming, but he said he couldn't hear me. He couldn't hear me because of all the noise on the construction site. He said, so I took a rock and I chucked it at him. And boom, the guy got hit in the chest with a rock. He looked up angry. And just as he looked up, he saw the high voltage wire that was exposed. And he understood, wow, that just saved my life. God will allow us to get with rocks, sometimes by people with the best of intentions, sometimes by people with bad intentions, to keep us from going the wrong direction down that broad road to destruction. Amen? So you have to recognize that when you go through things in life and they're hard, if you're trusting and following Jesus, he'll use them for the good in your life. And there's a lot of peace in accepting God's sovereignty. Amen? And that he's in control, ultimately. Amen? And there's a lot of peace in that because at the same time, you can say, whenever something bad happens to you, I deserve way worse than this. I deserve to be in hell. Amen? That'll get you through a lot of trials, guys. Amen? Quit trying to talk about how righteous you are and how you don't deserve something. And start being real with God and who you are and say, you know what? I deserve far worse than anything that's ever happened to me. God, have mercy on me for ever doubting you. Amen? Amen? Because as I say, God is always good. If there's a problem, it's always on us. And by the way, the concerned worker who hit him with the rock, his motivations were good. Amen? That man, Shimei, his judgment was clouded. He was letting relative blood get in the way of what was right. Don't let that happen. Never let your relationship to somebody by blood affect your actions before God and skew them. Always put God and his word first. Amen? You want to be loyal to family, but your family is your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now you have earthly family as well, and you should be loyal to them, but not disloyal to God in any loyalty to them. Taking up the law in your own hands, bringing vengeance or something because you're upset like this guy Shimei, and before you know it, you're rebelling against God. We have to walk in righteousness, amen? To walk in God's word. Now it's interesting because God disciplines us as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11, so we're not condemned with the world. We saw that last week. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians, you have a case of a guy being disciplined. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's being disciplined because of radical sin that he's entered into. And the church isn't bringing the discipline at first. The church is letting him get away with it. In fact, Jesus said, if your brother sins, go to him what? Privately, amen? You're supposed to go to some privately, not expose somebody that's falling short in their walk with God. You go to them privately that you might win your brother, just like you wouldn't want them to just go and tell everybody that you fell. And then if you win your brother, praise God. If you don't and he doesn't repent, go bring one or two with you to confront him. Amen? And then if he still refuses to repent, then it says bring it before the church. Go to church leadership. Deal with it. And if he doesn't listen to the church and he refuses to repent still, then he's supposed to be excommunicated from the church. But guess what? There is a guy in serious sin at the church of Corinth, and they're not dealing with it. They've fallen into this. Paul says you should be mourning, yet you're rejoicing because they had a skewed understanding of grace. They felt the guy was saved no matter what he did and he could get away with it. And praise God, this is awesome that we could get away with these kinds of things. They misunderstood God's grace. And look what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's actually, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality is such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. Meaning even the pagans were blushing. We're like, what in the world? These are supposed to be righteous people. They're more wicked than we are. It's a bad. God does not like it when his reputation is messed with. God even dealt with David and his sin because of his reputation, how it was making the God of Israel look. And he says that someone has his father's wife. This guy is having sexual relations with his father's wife. I believe that she probably is not a professing Christian, probably doesn't go to the church of Corinth. She's not being dealt with. That's why. She's not being dealt with. This guy's being dealt with. And his father's wife, it's probably his stepmother. Otherwise, it would say his mother, because Paul isn't pulling punches here. Verse 2, you have become what? Arrogant and have not mourned. And by the way, in Corinthians, you'll see the word mourned a couple times over people's sins. And it's a word that's used for funerals, for crying because someone's died. He says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. In other words, this guy should have been dealt with. He should be outside the church. And the context here is this man is not repenting. He's practicing this. Verse 3, for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Oh, judge not lest you be judged. And yeah, those are important verses, but they need to be taken in context. The same Jesus that said, judge not lest you be judged, went on to talk about how to judge righteous judgment and not be hypocritical and take the beam out of your eyes so you can remove the speck from your brothers. In verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, meaning Jesus Christ himself is going to be involved in this church discipline. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Wow. Paul said, I've decided to deliver such a one to what? To Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be, not will be for sure, but may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's saying, you know what? I'm basically enacting my apostolic authority. Paul started the Church of Corinth. He's a missionary that got that church going. And as an apostle, he's saying, you guys are blowing it. They weren't enacting church discipline that Jesus taught. He says, hey, I'm pulling the trump card here and saying, hey, that guy's out of there, you know? Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? What happens when you put leaven in dough? It affects the whole lump, amen? And you let this sin thrive, and this guy continue to practice the sin in the church, it's going to affect and contaminate the entire church, because all kinds of people in the church are going to say, wow, I guess you could be in God's kingdom and be a fornicator, or an adulterer, or a homosexual, or a murderer, or a drunkard, or extortioner. Many of the things that are in Paul's list in the next chapter of those who won't inherit God's kingdom. And Paul's saying, mm-mm. He could see Satan at work in this church at Corinth, trying to leaven the whole lump. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. I wish I had time to get into all this. But the Passover and taking out the leaven of the home is a picture of getting rid of sin. And this man needs to be excommunicated from the fellowship while he practices sin. Verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But look what he says. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. In other words, guess what? Paul's saying, because he's going to say not even to eat with this guy. Look what he says in verse 11. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to what? Eat with such a one. Do you take God's word seriously? In other words, if there's people in the world system, which is our mission field, that are practicing these things, he's saying, I'm not saying that you can't associate with them. I'm not saying that you can't have lunch with them. We're supposed to be salt and light. Amen? And Jesus was, reach out to the tax gatherers, amen, to the drunkards, the prostitutes with the gospel, amen? We're supposed to reach out to people. But he said, if it's one claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be a brother to love Jesus, but the person is involved in sexual sin, they won't repent. They're getting drunk and they won't repent. He says, you're not supposed to even eat with that kind of person. 2 Timothy chapter 3, last days, terrible times will come, men with lovers of self, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, on and on. Verse 5, they will have a form of godliness, denying the form of godliness, claim to be Christians, denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Because Satan's plan is to compromise the church. That's why you had Constantine in the 4th century seek to Christianize, or I should say Romanize, the church. Because he couldn't beat him, I'll join him. And then you have Catholicism, which in many parts of the world is a total admixture of paganism and Christianity. And even their doctrine mixes Christianity with paganism. We have to watch that we're not fellowshipping, because guess what? The Bible says when you restore someone that's sinning, to be careful lest you also are tempted. The Bible says when you take somebody and try to snatch them from the fire, it says hate the garment that's polluted by the flesh. In other words, you could become polluted too. Be very, very careful. So all of a sudden you're hanging out with people that are claiming to be Christians. Oh, and yeah, we're having our Bible study at the bar and they're all getting drunk and stuff. Guess what? You're going to be leavened in no time, man. You need to call them to repentance and you need to walk with God. Bible studies? Nah, I'm sorry. Well, no, we're not getting drunk. We're just witnessing lost there. Well, praise God. They don't have a problem with it. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? We're supposed to judge within the church. Not supposed to be sin sniffers and so forth, you know, trying to find every little thing, you know. God forbid, that's ugly. You know, the Bible tells us to love each other. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Amen. The Bible says it's to man's glory to overlook a fault. Amen. We walk love that keeps no record of things done wrong. Amen. So we love people, and sometimes we're going to be hurt, and not every little thing should be church discipline. It's when you see a brother or a sister practicing what Paul talks about and refusing to repent that you go to them lovingly and you pray about it. You say, God, please help me say the right things because this person's getting drunk, or this person is cheating on their wife, or whatever. God, help me to be loving and kind and caring. So we're not talking about becoming Pharisees here. We're talking about caring about our brothers and sisters. We're talking about restoration. The objective is the restoration of this man who's fallen. But also, the objective is to protect the church from being polluted. And today, I'm telling you right now, the church in our country much of the church doesn't even practice church discipline. It's fully leavened almost. We almost merged with the church years and years ago. And when we sat down, I looked at their bylaws. They didn't believe in church discipline. They didn't practice, I should say, church discipline for years. The church was in total disarray, and it was just this torn apart and sad, really sad. And then when we looked at it, the situation, they didn't believe in any kind of church discipline because they said they have all these kind of people, just a lot of rebellion and stuff. And then when we sat down, I said, let's look at your bylaws. Let's sit down and look at what you guys believe and so forth. And years and years ago, and I looked at their bylaws, and there were a couple pages, on church discipline and how to biblically enact it. And it was actually incredibly well written. I said, I'd have a hard time writing this as well as it's written. You guys just aren't practicing what the Word of God says. And they're like, wow, these are the elders. Wow, it's in our bylaws. Yeah, you know, back to the Word of God, you know. And we need to make sure that we're walking with God and that we have sincerity and truth in our walks and in our fellowships. And when he's talking about judging outsiders, the Greek word he's using, he's talking about physically or dealing with somebody in a way where you basically dictate where they go and so forth. We don't deal with the world that way. The Bible tells us to expose the world and its wicked deeds. But as far as dealing with people, that has to do with what? The church. We can't go and say, okay, you know what? I'm going to arrest Ozzy Osbourne, you know, or whoever. Or I'm going to, you know, we need to know what's up. And the Bible says we need to make a distinction between that which is holy and profane. But we need to be careful and recognize that we are called to make certain judgments in the church. Make sure you are loving and make sure you recognize whenever you're ready to stick your finger out, three fingers can point right back at you. And you shouldn't be looking to point your finger. You should be looking to restore people. But that shouldn't be your main objective. It's just to love people biblically. Amen? Now, verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from amongst yourselves. So he's talking about removal, that kind of judging. God deals with the world. We don't remove them and take them and move them. And I say that because a lot of the church, what's professed to be the church, which isn't the church, like Roman Catholicism, they kill people they disagree with. The Inquisitions, Christians they disagreed with. In the witch trials in Salem, Massachusetts, with the Calvinists, they're drowning people because of witchcraft that aren't in the church. You're not even supposed to drown someone in the church. John Calvin himself said if Servetus comes into Geneva, he will not leave alive. And they made sure they killed him. They burnt him at the stake. Calvin said, well, I wanted just to chop his head off. Well, the Bible says, and Servetus was a false teacher in some ways. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2, when you're dealing with false teachers, it says to deal with them gently. Hopefully God will give him repentance to help him recover from the snare of the devil, not to go and chop his head off or burn him at the stake. I was like, wow. Well, you have to understand the times they were living in. the times do not give you justification for breaking the scripture. We're going to live at a time when people are going to, in the future, kill us because they're thinking they're doing God's service. It's happening right now in the Middle East by ISIS. Oh, well, you have to understand the times. No, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. And so we don't seek to enact and enforce physically the kingdom of God on the world. Amen? We make moral judgments as to what's right and wrong and what we accept and don't. In the church, when we disagree with someone, the objective is their repentance. Jesus died for them. Amen? He loves them. We want to reach them with Jesus' love. Amen? Now, it's interesting that this verse, 1 Corinthians 5:5, is one of the most taken out of context verses in all the Bible. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know how that's taught today on many Christian programs on the radio and so forth, is God just wants to kill the man so he can bring him into heaven. And then, he'll go to heaven early. So kill the man so he can come to heaven. So he will come to heaven. It doesn't say will, it says that he may, that his spirit may be saved when? In the day of the Lord Jesus. Now it's interesting because a lot of people look at salvation as a one-time decision that they just ask Jesus in their hearts. And once they're saved, they're always saved. They just do whatever they want. And then if they live a wicked life, hey, you know what? God will take them to heaven early. Just lose some rewards. Could you imagine if people bought into that throughout the church? And a lot of people are, by the way. How people would live? Well, I could just go get drunk and fornicate and do all those things. And the worst punishment is God takes me into his presence in heaven with angels. That's a scary teaching. R.T. Kendall, a proponent himself, who has occupied for years, I don't think he's there anymore, the pulpit of Charles Spurgeon, but he is a huge proponent of once saved, always saved, and uses this verse, and he says this of this verse, verse 5. Some have regarded 1 Corinthians 5:5 as the strongest verse in the Bible for once saved, always saved, and I would not disagree. I got a question recently because Brother Steve is posting some messages from the past on our YouTube channel, Good Fights YouTube channel, and he put a message I did years ago called The Great Deception, which I encourage you to listen to that message. I use slides and everything. You don't see those slides, but it's a very effective message on this subject matter. And we've gotten some responses, which are interesting. And one question was, Brian, he asked the question, what about 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? Dave Hunt of the Bring Call Ministry, who's had many great teachings in the past and went on to be with the Lord, he said, quote, the man who had his father's wife, a terrible sin, didn't lose his salvation thereby. Dillo, in his popular Reign of the Servant Kings, which is taught in seminaries, by the way, claims that this incestuous man needed not be concerned about his salvation, only the loss of rewards. He says, an extreme example of the consistently carnal Christian seems to be found in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Paul hands this carnal Christian over to physical death, but he notes that he will be saved. Notice he says, he will be. None of your translations, I think, would say will. They'll say may. Okay, that's because that's what the word means there. It doesn't mean it's an absolute fact. This is the intention behind the discipline. Will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In spite of the man's sin and of fornication, he writes, Gromacki writes, another guy in his book on salvation is forever, which I have, he says, in spite of the sin of fornication, Paul still regarded the person as a saved man. So what are these guys teaching? They're all teaching the same thing. In fact, some of them are saying, this is the greatest verse in the Bible to teach once saved, always saved. You catch that? Well, it's interesting because, and I wish we had more time to deal with this, but we have enough time to at least make some comments on it that will be sufficient. First of all, there's no way that Paul believed that that man was going to heaven as a fornicator. How do I know that? Because Paul goes on to write just a few verses later, same letter, no chapter breaks, in verse 8, these guys are suing each other as well, and they're involved in financial sin, they're involved in sexual sin, some of them. Now, not all of them. Some say, oh, the church of Corinth was full of carnal Christians that were doing what that guy was doing. Wrong. Otherwise, God would be having other guys set up for church disciplines instead of just that guy. Okay, so it's not like the church was full of it, but they were laxed and they were carnal in certain areas. Verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your what? Your brethren. Then look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, neither what? Guess what's first on his list? Fornicators. That's what this man is called. He's having sex with his father's wife. Nor idolaters. And he says, do not be what? Don't be deceived. About what? To think that fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and effeminate and homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Doesn't get clearer than that. Don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators, and he mentions a whole list of people who are practicing sin, will inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, but if you're really a Christian, you would never fall into those kinds of things. That just shows the man was never saved in the first place. Did you ever hear that before? But that scripture in 1 John 2:19 is speaking of Antichrist that went out from among us and were not of us, not Christians. And just read the verse before that, verse 18, right before 19. Then read verses 24 through 26, and you'll see he warns the Christians, let that remain in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will continue in the Father, Son, and the Son and receive the promise, eternal life. And he says, my children, then he warns believers that they need to abide in Christ. There are prodigal sons. In fact, I know that someone could fall in these things because look at verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Is that believers or non-believers? Believers. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the what? Temple of the Holy Spirit. Is this written to believers or non-believers? Is he concerned about believers or non-believers? Believers. Who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In other words, you could take the members of Christ. You can have the Spirit of God living in you, and you commit fornication and grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He's warning Christians here, guys. And he warns them in verses 9 and 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, that those who practice these, those who do these things will not inherit God's kingdom. So to say 1 Corinthians 5:1 or 5:5 means that God just wants the man to die and be killed so he can go into his kingdom is absolutely contrary to what Paul says. It can't mean that because you have a bold contradiction within Paul's, you know, inches of each other's, within his warning of what to do with this man. And we know that's not what happened. We know that's not the case. We know that Paul wasn't saying, hand him over to Satan so God could kill him. So he could go to heaven and inherit God's kingdom. We know that's not the case for more than one reason. One reason, Paul says, don't be deceived. That's a lie to believe that. Number two is that's not what happened to the man. The man was disciplined. He was handed over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He could have got a very serious disease. In fact, in chapter 6, it talks about you sin against your own body. Okay, it could have been a wasting type sexually transmitted disease. We don't know exactly what happened. But we know that God wasn't killing him to bring him to heaven. We know what God was doing was bringing him to repentance. Because this is the man we read about in 2 Corinthians. Remember he comes back? He comes back to the church at the church of Corinth and Paul says, hey, to accept him back and make sure he's not overwhelmed with sorrow. And Paul talks about how he has forgiven him if there's anything to forgive. And he says to confirm your love for him. He says to comfort him. And to forgive him, for we're not ignorant of Satan's what? Devices. So we know from Scripture, Paul's plan wasn't, he wasn't saying, hand him over to kill him to bring him to heaven. He was saying what? Hand him over to Satan, because the church is part of God's kingdom. And we represent Jesus Christ on earth. Amen. And it says we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And Jesus is head of the church. He reigns over those who believe him, and we are part of his kingdom. in the world, but not of the world. We're part of the kingdom of God. When that man is in the church, he's amongst the kingdom of God. When he's excommunicated, he's now back in the kingdom of what? Satan, you see. He's delivered over to Satan now. And he can't be patted on the back to make it think that you're going to make it to heaven. And had him over Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. How could that happen? If he learns his lesson and repents, gets right with God. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And we know this because, go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, that this is to be remedial. It's to teach church discipline when somebody's excommunicated is with the hope of bringing them back to Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy, keeping faith and a good conscience, verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You can shipwreck your faith. Among these, meaning those who did not keep a good conscience and who shipwrecked their faith, are Hymenaeus in the Greek, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to who? Satan, so that they will be what? Are you with me? I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 1:20. What did I tell you? Oh, I am so sorry. I'm like, wow, usually I'm hearing some amens when we see truth. I'm like, man, am I the only one excited about this passage? Sorry about that. 1 Timothy 1:19 20, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these, verse 20, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be what? Taught. That's what I was looking for. Why is not anybody saying taught? So that they will be what? Taught not to blaspheme. Why does he hand them over? So they could learn not to blaspheme. They learn a lesson. And then in 2 Timothy 2, when he's talking about false teachers, he's saying if God will give them repentance. The objective is to bring repentance. Except you repent, you will all likewise what? Perish, Jesus said. Don't be deceived. Fornicators and so forth will not inherit God's kingdom. That guy is not going to God's kingdom. The objective is to hand him over so he can learn to repent and get right with God, amen, and be brought back in the church, which is exactly what happens. Are you with me? Unfortunately, a lot of Paul's teachings, Peter said, would be twisted. Okay? And that verse is twisted and taught that you can just live like this and you'll just go to heaven earlier. That's an abomination. That's heartbreaking because guess what? There are, God knows how many millions of Christians living wicked lives because they've been given a license to just live wicked lives and told you're just going to lose a few rewards. That sounds so good because our flesh is very, very powerful. And it's an incredible negotiator, you know. And it loves to negotiate sin, you know. Cost and, you know, benefits and whatever else. It just likes to go through them. And, you know, and if scripture is set up in such a way to where you can look, have a cost benefit analysis of your sin and say, hey, wow, in the end, I just lose some rewards. I want to have a good time now and a good time then. And I know there's going to be no tears in heaven, so I'll just get through whatever. Woo, man. It's like pouring gas in a fire for people. It really is for many people. And it's not what the Bible teaches. So it's interesting that the most popular verse by some authorities on this issue that would claim to be authorities is 1 Corinthians 5:5. I should say the best verse they say for once saved, always saved. You look at it. Does it teach once saved, always saved? Yes or no? No. In fact, Paul warns the exact opposite. He says not to be deceived into believing that that man was going to go to heaven. Wow. Or any man that would be practicing those things. Now, I'd love to get more in depth into that passage. And I've got several more pages of notes because it's such a cool study as to what's going on there. But I'm looking at the time. And I want you to have a really, really nice day. And I think we've learned a good portion today. Amen? And we go through 1 Corinthians sometime. We'll really exegete the passage or study on the issues we're talking about. But can we at least learn this? Why does God discipline us? Because he what? And when people are throwing rocks at us when we don't deserve it, should we just quit and give up on God? We should remind ourselves that we deserve what? We deserve worse, and that God is doing something in us. He's in it. He wants us to learn how to be humble. Amen? Right? and that God disciplines us to